We are in session three of our Bethel 101 series. And of course, Bethel 101, we use that a little tongue-in-cheek. These are not Bethel-specific things. What we are talking about over this series are the fundamentals of faith that have been the foundation of the Christian gospel and the Christian church for 2,000 years. They have been developed and honed according to God's word since the first Christians huddled in that upper room in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection. And all of what we're going to say is built on the law and the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles' teaching in the New. So far, we've covered God's word as our supreme and ultimate authority in all things. We've talked about God, his divine complexity and simplicity as three in one, the Holy Trinity. He is all-loving, all-good, all-knowing, all-present, unchanging, forever perfect, with no need of anything. And this morning, we get to zoom in on the focal point of all creation. We get to take something from last week and zoom in. We are going to talk about Jesus himself this morning. Jesus, the one through whom and for whom everything was made. So this morning, we ask the question, who was Jesus and what do Christians believe about him? Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And that means that if we get the details about who Jesus is wrong, we might find ourselves following a path that does not lead to life. The most important question a person can ask is, who is Jesus? And the most important answer is the answer that Thomas gave last week. He is my Lord and my God. Fully God, fully man, Savior and King of all the world. So let's pray, devote our time to the Lord, and we'll start at the beginning and move our way through the Bible, asking the question, who is Jesus? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not only in your word, but in the person of your Son. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth this morning. Convict us of sin, teach us righteousness, and show us the face of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be jumping around this morning, doing our best to answer that question from Genesis to Revelation. So to pave the way for our discussion, I'll draw your attention to the statements of faith that we have either hanging on that frame in the South doors, I never know, and I always, it's 50-50, always get it wrong. South doors, or on our website. The first statement is that we believe in the deity of Christ and his incarnation. Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God. If we want to expand that out, the longer version, oh boy. God the Son entered human history as a man, Christ Jesus. He was born of the Virgin Mary, having been supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. While he was here on earth, Jesus was, in one person, both truly God and truly man. While on earth, he lived a perfect and sinless life, then died on the cross, having offered himself without spot to God as the sacrifice for our sins. He rose bodily from the dead and ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven, there to appear as our great high priest. Lot going on there. Great statement. So much to unpack and apply. My plan is to work through this statement. I've got five statements of my own and who Jesus is. They are, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is human. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. And Jesus is King. So let's start. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. This might seem like a strange place to start. But if we're going to grasp the immensity and complexity of who Jesus is, we don't want to just start at his birth. We need to ground his coming as the culmination of God's redemptive plan for all time since the beginning. So if you do a Google search, a Bible search of Jesus, the first time you'll see Jesus' name is Matthew 1, verse 1, first book of the New Testament. It says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So the first thing the New Testament wants to tell us about who Jesus is that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament's expectations. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to come to genealogies over and over again. You're going to roll your eyes, you're going to take a deep breath, and you're going to try to read them to get them done with. But when Matthew starts with a genealogy, he's cluing in, this is the same thing. This is the same story. We're continuing this on, and we're actually bringing it to an end and a culmination. He is the blessing to the nations of Abraham. He is the royal son of David who will sit on the throne forever. And back at the beginning of all, when Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden and transgressed the law of God, they were judged and cast out of the garden. And God showed up and cursed the man, the woman, and the serpent. And he says this to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a promise in the first pages of the Bible that a son will be born who will defeat the devil and his schemes. And Jesus is that son. He says so. Luke 24, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says this, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, should suffer these things? His heel is bruised, and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus says the Bible, which at that point is the Old Testament, is about him. He is the promised one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And if you want to go into that passage more detail of how the Bible is about Jesus, there's a sermon from Luke 24 in our Luke series you can turn back to and listen to online. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Even that term, Christ, as I said, is the Greek word for Messiah. It means chosen one, anointed one. Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah. And before Jesus is anything else, he is revealed to us as the promised Redeemer of God's people to break them from the power and curse of sin. And to give us, God's people, a heart of flesh with the law of God written on our hearts. But why does that matter? Why does it matter that he is the Jewish Messiah? Very few of us are Jews in this room. We're Gentiles. We are apart from God. We are described as without hope, with no God. That's how the New Testament describes the Gentiles. Well, Jesus as the Messiah shows us that God can be trusted, that he keeps his promises, and that he has a plan to work out every detail in the universe for his glory and are good. God worked through thousands and thousands of years of history, sin, rebellion, repentance, tyranny, tragedy, to bring Jesus into the world. That was his plan. Will he not all the more keep his promises to you? That is the hope of the Messiah. In Jesus, all God's promises are yes and amen. Because Jesus is the Messiah, we can trust God to keep his other promises. Because his plan was to bring Jesus to us from the beginning, and he continues to do that work. Jesus is the Messiah. But the identity of the Messiah brings us to point two, that Jesus is human. Jesus is human. Now, we usually say Jesus is truly man, fully man. But what does man mean in that sentence? It means the same thing Adam means. Adam's name means person, being, human being. Jesus was a human, just like every person in this room. Shortly after Matthew reveals that Jesus is the Messiah, the next logical conclusion is that Jesus is born, Matthew 1:16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. How many sleeps till Christmas? Anybody know? Jesus was born by natural childbirth, just like everybody in this room. His conception, though, was supernatural of the Holy Spirit. But both the Old Testament anticipation and the New Testament affirmation always describes Jesus as a man. Never describes anything of the Messiah other than he was a man. He's not some spiritual force or entity. The prophecies of the Messiah are he's born of a woman in the town of Bethlehem, that he will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. that he will be meek and lowly, that he will be scourged and beaten and killed by human means. And only a human being can suffer those things. Once the Messiah arrives in Jesus, his pattern is continued. The New Testament doesn't show Jesus as anything other than a man. He's incarnate, in flesh. That's what that word means. It becomes more obvious. In the Gospels, we see Jesus. He is tired. He is thirsty. He is hungry. He touched people. He took naps. He spoke to people. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross. He was stabbed, and he died. Physical realities. But he also had emotions like us. He was sad. It says he wept. He obeyed his parents as a child. He grew up and learned. Jesus' family, who knew his miraculous origin, saw him as a man. They were not confused. He was fully and completely human. He was not some sort of spiritual hologram or angel that showed up to fake it. It was real. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, makes this simple statement about the person of Christ. And we can remember this one. Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man in one person, and will so be forever. And that is one of the incredible things about the incarnation, about Jesus becoming a man, that once Jesus takes our body and dies on a cross, he will always have a body. He will always be the man he was on earth. After his resurrection, the perfected Jesus shows up. Though he is more perfect, the doors don't seem to matter to him anymore. The holes in his hands, the wound in his side is there. They recognize him. He eats some broiled fish on the beach with his disciples. And when he ascends into heaven, he is taken into heaven in his body. He didn't vanish. God the Son became a man, and he will always be a man forever. He humbled himself and took on our frame and therefore changed his being forever. Two natures in one person. But in his humanity, Jesus has one distinct difference from you and I. And that is that he is sinless. Both in overcoming temptation, as we see near the beginning of the first three Gospels, he was driven into the desert by the Spirit and was tempted by the devil. But he was also without a sin nature. He was born not of sinful man, but he was born of the Holy Spirit by a woman. He skipped the natural way men and women are born, part of it. And that doesn't mean women are sinless, but what it means is that God orchestrated a way that Jesus could be born under the law to obey it perfectly, but not to be born under the curse of sin and death. The New Testament authors and Jesus himself both make the claim of his perfection. Jesus claims always and only to do the Father's will. Pilate even says, "I find no guilt in this man." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He knew no sin." But Hebrews 4:15 might be the best reference for this. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus' favorite title for himself is the gospel, is what? The Son of Man. He chose to be one of us. And we can take hope in the fact that Jesus' love, his sympathy, his knowledge, his experience of living in this sinful world is real. This is not a head knowledge Jesus has. He lived it. He walked it. He saw it. We have a rock to hold on to. And every sickness, every sadness, every persecution, and every sin, we see that Jesus Christ faced those things with us and for us so they can have no ultimate effect on us by faith. Jesus knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He weeps with you. He grieves with you. He knows your joys. He knows your celebrations. He laughs with you. He enjoys the world that God created with you. He loves you. Jesus is human. And I think one of the best verses in considering this is Philippians 2. We'll read 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became obedient to death for us to break the power of death's curse and sorrow in our lives. But of course, while Jesus' humanity is critical to his ministry, it's not enough. No mere man can bear the things that Jesus did. Only God himself can do that. So we also need to say that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The complete and perfect combination of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ is one of the most profound, miraculous, and unattainably amazing truths in all of the universe. After Genesis 3, the question we need to ask is, how can an unholy people dwell with a holy God? And the answer to that is told over and over again. Maybe we get a temple, maybe we get a sacrifice, maybe we get prophets, but in Jesus, we have the first eternal, real, tangible answer to that question. How do God and man dwell together? Jesus Christ. And we get an invitation for all of us to be brought back to God. Andrew did a great job last week of discussing the divinity of Christ as a member of the triune God. And it's, if you read church history, the first 400 years of the church are spent going, who was Jesus? And the pendulum swings back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until we have these simple statements that were one with blood and fire and anger and heresy over and over and over again. I won't spend too much time on this truth because you can go back and listen to that sermon, but I want to highlight some scriptures that really speak for themselves. And the words of God have more power than my words. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jumping to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word is Jesus, the one who emanates from the Father to create and sustain the world. But Colossians 1, 15 to 20 might be the clearest representation of this wonderful truth. The text gets smaller, but listen. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." That is who Jesus is. As a member of the Holy Trinity, the three in one, we see that Jesus himself is actually a two in one. Jesus, we have two natures, God and human, perfectly united in one person. There's no division. It's not a split personality. It's not some new thing mixed together and shaken up to hope it solves it. And there's nothing diluted in either of those natures. That's right. You can't understand it. It's just what is. Fully God, fully man. That is the clear witness of Scripture that we would say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And because Jesus is God, our only response to God is to worship, to bow, to glorify, to exalt, to lift up. That is the wild truth that confounded the Jews and struggled in those first few centuries, is that the worship that Jesus was given and demanded was the same worship as only God himself was due. Who are these people worshiping this man? No mere man, God himself. So the real question for us, as it is above, Jesus, why did Jesus have to be God? He had to be a man so he could represent us, so he could be under the law, so his death, so his body, so his blood could be a true and real sacrifice. Not some sort of spiritual farce that hung on a cross as an example, as a picture. A real man bearing real life, spilling real blood, suffering in a real body as a lamb without blemish. But why did he have to be God? And that'll bring us into our fourth point, that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, didn't become a human because he was bored of heaven and he wanted to hang out with the cool kids on earth. That isn't why he came. Jesus had a purpose. And we see in Genesis 3, that purpose is to crush the serpent's head and bring sinful humanity back into relationship with God. That's what his name means. We heard that this morning. Jesus means Yahweh saves. All you have to do is hear the name, and you know why Jesus came. And this is the part of Jesus that makes the world uncomfortable. This is where it starts to grind and cause tension. Couldn't he just be the man, the moral teacher, the nice guy, love your enemies, hippie haircut? Everyone's okay with that Jesus. Our world loves baby Jesus, but they have a real problem with Savior Jesus, who comes to convict the world of sin, ask us to humble ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus came to be a Savior because we need saving. And the human and divine parts of God and man are critical to this mission. Jesus had to be a man so he could enter into human frailness and take our place for real. Not some sort of token, you know, we'll write it off, we'll just fudge the numbers. A real substitute. But the divinity of Christ makes that valid work he did as a perfect man powerful. You see, God is infinitely holy, stretching into infinity and eternity, as far as the east is from the west, into all time. That is the holiness and character and person of God, which makes every sin we commit against that holy God an infinite and unending treason against his holy character, which means only an eternal, infinitely valuable sacrifice can pay that price. No mere mortal can bear the weight of eternal sin, only the eternal God. And that is the truth of Hebrews 9-11. Look at this. Listen to this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that's not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Spirit, eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's divinity creates for us a divine redemption, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. In a few weeks, Ryan Lidstone is going to zoom in on the beauty of the cross and talk about that atonement that was made for sins there. But today I wanted you to see that that work on the cross is completely dependent on his identity as God and man. He's the human, a true representation of those who he will save, and he is divine, so we know that the power to accomplish and to apply that salvation is real, eternal, and unshakable. There is no other truth that leads to life other than this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross and is resurrected forever in glory. Have you trusted that for your salvation? That the God-man has done what you cannot do and will never be able to accomplish? Have you trusted that he has borne your sins in his body on the tree? That perfect one, made and born and begotten for the purpose of saving you. You can have that today and leave this room changed forever. So that brings us to our final point, the current reality. What is Jesus doing now, having accomplished that, having taken flesh, returned to heaven? What is Jesus doing now? What will he do forever? And that, of course, is Jesus is king. Jesus is the king. The goal of Jesus' work in creation and redemption was always his ascension to the title of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that is who he will be forever and into eternity. We already read Philippians 2, 5 to 8. I'm going to read it again, but we'll go to verse 11 this time. Here's what the first verses say. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then it says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see from God's word that Jesus' work in becoming a human being, though still fully God, being obedient to the Father's plan, and he was rewarded with the highest honor in all the universe, King of creation. And after his resurrection, Jesus stood before his disciples in his body and said what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority is that? All of it. What does that word all mean? All of it. All of it. And the Old Testament spoke of this too. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we'll read these verses coming up in just a little while. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of a peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, the passion of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus came to begin that kingdom and is in heaven now preparing it for us. The last time Jesus came, he came as a man, humble, meek, mild, not opening his mouth at the mocking, at the condescension, or the condemnations. He loved, he cared, he touched, he healed. Isaiah says that he would not quench the smoking flax or bruise the tender reed. He submitted to the Father's plan and even the cruelty of men, and even unto death. But he is Jesus the carpenter no longer. Now he is Jesus the King, and when he comes back, he will look very different. No longer meek and mild, no longer lowly and humble. It will not be in secret. He will no longer endure the venom of men or the torment of the devil. Jesus will return as King over all with the power that none of us has ever glimpsed or can even imagine. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 tells us what it will look like on that day. It says this, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Jesus. This is our God. And the only question left for us to answer is, will you bow to Jesus today? Will you worship and enjoy and delight in the King of Kings today? Or will you wait till time has run out and you are forced to bow because his iron rod falls firmly on your shoulders? There is no other choice. There is no other destiny except to bow at the feet of Jesus. But the joy and delight is that choice can be today to delight in his presence, to delight in his law, to delight in his word, or that choice you make to be separate from Jesus Christ will be the destiny you receive forever. And you will be thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, those who rebel against the kingship of Jesus. Jesus will look different when he comes back, my friends. The person you see in the chosen will not be the person who returns again. The lamb, but here is our hope. He will still look as the lamb as though he was slain. He will still bear the holes in his hands and the wound in his side, a reminder that his love took him to the cross for us. A reminder that he is King of glory and his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. His invitation still is to come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he says. Cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Who else would you want to care for you except for the one whose eyes burn with fire, whose robe glows with holiness, and his robe is dipped in blood for your salvation? Jesus is the Messiah. Promised from the dawn of time to save God's people from their sins. Jesus is a man, born of a woman to endure the crushing penalty for our sin. Jesus is God, powerful and eternal and able to save, accomplish, and apply that work. And there can be no fault in it. Jesus is the Savior who hung between heaven and earth on a cross as an invitation to come and be forgiven and be made new. And Jesus is the King, ruling and reigning forever, who is coming again to make everything right and bring his people home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the realities, even the glimpses we get in your word of what you have done for us, leave us speechless. And in that speechlessness, we are reminded that we bring nothing to you for which to flatter you or woo you or to invite you into our lives other than the sin that made it necessary for you to die. And I pray that humility would rest on each one in this room this morning, that we would be reminded that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And for those that know that reality, that it would rise to a delight and joy, and that you would renew once again in us the joy of your salvation. And for those that might not know it or have wandered from it, I ask you would bear on them the weight, the majesty, the glory of who Jesus is. And I know and I accept your promises that when we see you, Lord, that we will be changed. Please help us to respond in worship now as we sing once more to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's